God's word there with you, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. We've been in this chapter over the last couple of Sundays. I've been in a series I've entitled Spiritual Habits. We're looking at the Christian life from start to finish and all that is involved. And as far as the Christian life is concerned, there's really no more important of a place that we could turn to than these three chapters in the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 6, 7, and 8. For the first five chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul has explained what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. And in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he explains what God has accomplished in us through the gospel. And the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation to the one who believes it. And so it's not an addition to your life, but it's transformation of your life. God gives believers a new heart. And he says that believers are brought into union with Jesus Christ. And it's our union with Jesus Christ that then brings us security and confidence as we live the Christian life. And three words are absolutely critical to understanding what Paul is saying in Romans 6. The first word is the word know. He says that the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, this is truth that we must understand. It's absolutely vital that you know who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. The second key word that he mentions is in verse 11. It's the word reckon or consider, depending on what translation you have. And it's just simply his way of saying, listen, what God has said to be true of you, what you know that God has done for you in Christ, by faith, reckon this to be true of you. Christian living is a matter of understanding the truth, knowing the truth, and then by faith, accepting that to be true of you. The third key word in this chapter is the word present, or yield. And really in verse 12, the Apostle Paul makes a transition to the practical. And he says, in light of the truth that you know and understand, that you have by faith reckoned yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, in view of that, he says, yield your whole body, yield your mind, yield the totality of your person to Jesus Christ as your new Lord and Master. And so really, I'm preaching from this thought, freedom in serving God. Begin looking at the last half of Romans 6 last Sunday morning, and I want us to return to this text where I want to take up this thought yet once more. There's real freedom to be found in a life of serving God. And so listen, salvation means that my life has been changed, I've been made new, but it means that God has made me his servant. And now, as a believer, I want to serve him from my heart. Love for him then becomes the motive of my obedience and duty. And so if you've got your Bible open there, let me invite you to stand with me. Let's read the text together, beginning in Romans 6, verse number 12. The Bible says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. Now that word dominion there is very important. It's closely kin to the Greek word kurios, which is translated Lord, which is a title that is, of course, attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, listen, as a believer now, sin is no longer your Lord. Sin no longer has lordship over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Why? Because Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin in my life as a believer. And because of that, then, I'm to present myself to God. I'm to present my members to him as instruments for righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but you're under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And Paul says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to life, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. That's just Paul's way of saying I'm using this analogy of slavery to help you understand how God has redeemed you so that you can now serve him from a redeemed heart, from a new life. By the way, you see this in Exodus, God's intention for his people in redeeming his people. He didn't lead Israel out of their bondage in Egypt so that they could live for themselves. But he brought them out of their slavery in Egypt so that they could serve him. And in similar fashion, the same thing's true for your life as a Christian. God's broken the power of sin in your life. He saved you from the slavery of sin, from death. But listen, God has not saved you so that you can serve yourself. God has saved you so that now you can serve him from the heart, so that you can become really a servant of righteousness. God is now your master. Christ is my Lord. And so he says, you've been set free from sin, and now you've become slaves of righteousness. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Freedom. Freedom is found in serving God. And I want to speak from that subject once again this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for what you've done for us as believers through your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As a practical response to our union with Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul outlines in the first part of chapter 6, we're now to yield our lives to him as willing and submitted servants. In other words, it's now our duty as believers to serve God. We serve him from the heart. Love is our motive. Law is not the motive, but rather love is now the motive in view of what Christ has done for us. But duty is very much a part of the Christian life. October 21st, tomorrow, if you were to go back in history 214 years to the day, the British Admiral, Lord Nelson, defeated the combined fleets that belonged to the Spanish and the French. The British won a naval battle called the Battle of Trafalgar. And it was there that 27 British ships defeated the 33 ships of the combined French and Spanish forces. Now, not long into the battle, Lord Nelson was shot by a French musketeer, and he died shortly before the battle was over. And yet, before he died, the admiral was able to send one final message to his navy. And the message that he sent was this: England expects that every man will do his duty. England expects that every man will do his duty. And so in performance of duty, the British Royal Navy pressed on to victory. And yet their efforts were fueled by love for their country. It was love for their country that led them to yield themselves in the discharge of their duties. The motivation was love, but it was love that was defined by their obedience to the command that they had been given. And that's an awesome analogy, I think, for the Christian life and the duty that you and I are called to now as servants of God. Folks, we have duty that we're to discharge as the servants of God. We're to become foot soldiers in the interest of righteousness, but the discharge of our duties as Christian men and women, it's fueled by the love that we have in our hearts that's been poured out in Jesus Christ. When God saves you, He gives you a new set of passions. He gives you a new set of loyalties. He calls you to now serve Him from the heart, to serve Him from a life that's been redeemed. Now, let me tell you something. Words like duty, words like command, these are words that have fallen on hard times these days. People want to be coaxed. They don't want to be commanded. Anything that reminds us of personal responsibility is often quickly dismissed. And that's especially true if a call to duty would be a source of personal inconvenience in a person's life. But Jesus said this. He said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Nobody has the right to call him Lord if we don't do the things that he says. And so listen, duty is very much a part of the Christian life. Works are very much a part of the Christian life. You just got to make sure you get them on the right side of your salvation. We don't work to achieve salvation. We work from salvation because salvation is a free gift that God has given to us. And so all of us, something will be our Lord. Something will be our master. All of us serve something. And so the real issue then is, who am I serving? Whose slave am I? To whom or to what am I yielding my life? Well, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says that believers willingly yield their lives to the Lord because He is our new master. The power of sin has been broken, and we yield to Him. Now, we've already seen a few things from this text. The first thing that I pointed out to you last week involved the action that's required. In this passage, the Apostle Paul underscores certain action that's required. He transitions to the practical there and gives exhortation in verse number 12. In light of what Christ has done for you and the fact that you're now brought in union with Jesus Christ, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see, sin wants to be a master. But the power of sin's been broken in the Christian's life. It's been deposed. It no longer reigns as a monarch. Jesus is Lord in the Christian's heart and life. But all of us who've been Christians more than one day will tell you that the Christian life still involves a struggle with sin, does it not? The war has been won. The war has been decisively won by Jesus Christ. And yet, we still battle sin in our lives as believers. It wants to be a master, but it's been deposed. So we've got to be active. We can't afford to be passive in this ongoing battle with sin, even in our lives as believers. And in this text, Paul says that it involves a couple of actions. The first action is negative action. He says, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That word present, again, it's so very important. He says, don't yield the parts of your body. Don't think just in terms of physical here, but think of members as sort of representing all that makes you up as a person. Don't yield your mind to sin, which, by the way, that's often where it begins, isn't it? It's often where the battle begins. Long before a person gives themselves over to sin in their body, they give themselves over to sin in their minds. A man that walks away from his spouse and commits adultery with someone else who's not his spouse, that didn't just all of a sudden happen one day. No, it began as he began entertaining thoughts in his mind. Amen. The mind is a battlefield. It's a battlefield. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, listen, don't yield the members of your body. Don't yield the parts of your humanity. Don't yield any part of yourself to sin. That's the negative action. And yet, he says there's positive action that's also involved here. It's not enough that I not yield the members of my body to sin, to obey the lusts thereof. He says, listen, present yourself to God. After all, you belong to him if you're a Christian. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God has redeemed you and rescued you from the domain of death, and now you're under his rule of grace. He's brought life to you and salvation and forgiveness. And in light of that, he says, present the members of your body to him for the sake of righteousness. Literally, he's saying, become a foot soldier in the interests of your new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that I use my mind to serve the Lord. I use my body to serve the Lord. I use every thing that I have in my possession to serve the Lord. Why? Because he's my Lord. It all belongs to him. And so this is the action then that's required that Paul emphasizes. Right now, I want to show you something else. Notice the argument that's given. There in verse number 15, Paul brings up a very important question. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? Sin no longer has dominion over me as a believer. I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. He's made that very clear in verse 14. And then he presupposes this question that will be asked. Does that mean I'm free to do whatever I want to do? I'm free to live as I please? No, he says, listen, we're to yield the totality of our lives to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, as someone who's been brought from death to life, a Christian is a willing slave to righteousness. And that's the argument that he makes here. Now, as he makes this argument, notice he deals with a couple of things. First of all, he deals with the place of the law. What place does the law have, if any, in the life of a believer? On more than one occasion, Paul had been accused of being anti-law. His opponents had accused him of seeking to subvert the law of God, which was certainly not true. And so the question then that he asks, it's closely related to the question that he asks back up in verse number 1, but it's different here. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Does this now imply the fact that we're under grace? We're free to sin. We're free to live however we want to, all because we're no longer under law. Is grace a license for sin? And Paul says this. He says, no way. By no means. Now, folks, listen, I think it's important that we clarify what's meant by this statement, you're not under law, but under grace. Because there's perhaps no single verse of Scripture that's been more misunderstood, especially in this antinomian, anti-law age in which we live. What does it mean? What is the Christian's relationship to the law of God, if any? Well, before I explain that, let me just kind of give you this illustration. Maybe you've been hiking, and you found yourself on a narrow mountain ridge as you were hiking. In the mountains where I grew up, there was a ridge that we used to reach on the upper part of our family property. As a kid, there was a place that I loved to hike to with my cousins. We called it the Buzzard's Roost. And the reason we called it the Buzzard's Roost was because it was sort of a cliff, and there were just a lot of, you know, rocks, and so the buzzards, it was a high-perched place there on the top of that mountain, and so the buzzards would often make their nests there, so we called it the Buzzard's Roost. But we would hike to the top of the ridge, and then we would walk the ridge for a long ways to get to the end of that ridge where the Buzzard's Roost was located. And as we were walking out that ridge, you had to be ever so careful to stay on the top of the ridge because on either side of the ridge, there was a steep drop-off. If you weren't careful, you found yourself too far to the left or too far to the right, and you found yourself off in a gully and off of the ridge. Well, in a lot of ways, our relationship to the law of God is like that. On one side, we can fall into legalism, and legalism makes too much of the law. specifically because legalism is preoccupied with our own performance as it concerns the law, and we think that we gain a better standing with God because of our performance, that God will accept me more if I perform better. Now, let me tell you something. You have been accepted by God in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you're as accepted by God as accepted can be. But you're not accepted on the basis of your own performance. You're accepted on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ and His performance. And so legalism thinks that one is gaining a better standing with God on the basis of their own performance. Now, that's one side of the ridge. You can fall off into the gully of legalism if you're not careful. On the other side, you can fall into the gully of license. And if legalism makes too much of the law, license, well, it makes too little of it. License completely disregards God's moral commands and uses grace as an excuse. And so legalists, they see the law as being ultimate. Antinomians see it as having no place whatsoever in the Christian's life. The legalist says this, I'm a Christian because I keep the law. The antinomian says, I'm a Christian because I don't keep the law. But in either case, you define your Christianity by the law rather than saying, I'm a Christian because I'm united by faith to Jesus Christ. That's why you're a Christian. I'm a Christian because by faith I've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why so much misunderstanding when it comes to the law? Well, a lot of it stems from the fact that we live in a very anti-law, antinomian society. We live in a society where the individual reigns supremely. There is a pride that is embedded deep within the American spirit that wants individual autonomy at all costs. But freedom does not mean that I've been set free from God's moral requirements. It means that I've now been set free to obey those moral requirements because of what Jesus has done for me. And so an antinomian society, which by the way, why do you think there's so much pushback these days against law enforcement? Are you listening to me? You hear stories of men and women in uniform being just senselessly gunned down. Simple traffic stops. Going south in a hurry. It's because, listen, we live in a rebellious society. But folks, our problems stem much deeper than just rebellion to man's laws. We're rebellious to God from the heart. And so grace frees me from the law's demands. Grace frees me from the penalty of the law because Christ has paid that price for me. But grace does not free me from moral imperatives. And it's important you understand that. Grace means I'm no longer under the law, but grace doesn't make me an outlaw. Grace doesn't make me my own moral guide. Grace doesn't mean that I get to be my own moral compass. You say, well, why is this important? Because listen, there's an argument now in certain circles of evangelical Christianity in our country that says you can live any way that you want to live and still name the name of Jesus. And it's antinomian. You can't use the grace of God as an excuse and a license for sin and redefine morality. Because listen, if that's what you're doing, then it just proves that you're still under law. It proves that you're still under the lordship and the dominion of sin. And you need Jesus Christ to break those chains. So grace gives me a heart then that truly loves God and a heart that truly loves and desires to obey His commandments. You see how that works? It's not from the outside conformity, but now it's from the inside. The law of God has now been written on my heart as one who loves God. I've been given a new heart. It's what the gospel does for you. So I think it's important, and we'll come back to this much later on, but what purpose did God have in giving His law in the Old Testament? It's important we understand this, especially as it relates to Christian living. You know, down through the history of the church, theologians have often referred to the threefold use or the threefold purpose of the law. In other words, God's law has functioned in at least three capacities. The first function was the political function. God's law exists in this civil realm to restrain evil, to promote right living. In fact, in the very next chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to say that it's the law of God that gives us knowledge of sin. In that way, the law of God is much, it's like a mirror that exposes what's wrong with me. And so the basis of civil law today is the natural law of God that he's built into human design. And by the way, as a society, when we want to chip away at God's law, isn't it interesting that every time we discredit one law of God, it takes 100 human laws to try to compensate for that? Disregard for the law of God, the basic moral law of God in our society, only leads to more and more and more human laws to try to restrain the behavior of people. And the law can't change anybody from the inside out. The only thing that it can do is restrain. And so God's law served a civil purpose, a civil or political function. In the Old Testament, the law of God was comprised of laws that were moral. The Ten Commandments, this is a representation of God's moral commands, his moral law. Then you had civil law that sort of governed the affairs of Israel distinctly as a nation there in the Promised Land. And then you had ceremonial laws, much of which are recorded in the book of Leviticus. And those ceremonial laws were enacted because God's people couldn't keep his moral law. And so you had moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. All of this sort of underscores the political function of the law of God. And then there's a second function that theologians often refer to, and here's a big $5 word, but it's called the pedagogical function of the law. That word pedagogical comes from a Greek word, pedagogus, which basically means tutor. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, where he says that the law of God, he says it was my tutor. The word he uses is pedagogus there. It's the tutor, it's my schoolmaster that brought me to Jesus Christ. So the law of God serves a tutorial function in that it leads us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. You can't help but look at the law of God and, man, as you're convicted and you realize, I'm a lawbreaker. I can't keep the law, no matter how hard I try. You think you're doing pretty good. You go through the list of the Ten Commandments and then you get to the last commandment, don't covet. And you realize that this is dealing with an internal reality that I can't change. And I know that I've coveted. And really, coveting is the essence of idolatry. And breaking the 10th commandment is, you break that first before you break all the other nine. Why would someone commit adultery if they didn't first covet someone else's spouse in their heart? Why would someone steal that which didn't belong to them unless they first covet that which didn't belong to them? And by the way, the Apostle Paul, he's going to say in Romans 7 that it was this particular moral law that absolutely rang his bell. No matter how externally religious he was, no matter how much external conformity there was to the other nine commandments in his life, he knew that he had broken the 10th commandment. And so in that sense, he says, listen, it reminds me, I need a Savior. I need the grace of God. I need Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The great reformer Martin Luther said that really this is the principal purpose of the law. The law brings me to trust in Christ. He said as long as a person's not a murderer, an adulterer, or a thief, he would swear that he's righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by his law? Luther says the law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the thunder of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrite. He says, when the law was instituted there on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, storm, the sound of trumpets. And it was all for the purpose of tearing to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. Luther goes on and he says that the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, this will never appeal to the self-righteous. Gospel means good news, and it's never really good news until you understand the bad news first. The bad news is I can't save myself. The bad news is no matter how hard I try, I can't earn salvation by keeping the law. Luther said the monster of self-righteousness needs a big axe taken to it. And he says that that axe is the law of God. And the use of the law, it's to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. So the law serves a political function. It serves a tutorial function. And then the law serves a practical function as a rule of life. But how else has God revealed his will for humanity except in his law? How else would we know what God desires for humanity apart from his law? The law is an expression of his original intention for humanity. You know, it's cast in negative language there in Exodus 20 as the Ten Commandments are given, thou shalt not. Why is it cast in negative language? Well, because now it's given in the context of sinners. The Lord's talking to sinners, lawbreakers from the heart. And the Ten Commandments serve as the basis of his moral law. In that way, they reflect his original blueprints for human life. What are the commandments? Well, God says, no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't make a graven image. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. See, the thing is, it's cast in negative language. God's original blueprint for humanity, he created Adam and Eve. He created humanity and placed humanity there in the garden to be their God, to be their soul satisfaction. They were there in his rest, living perfectly. Human life is sacred because God is sacred. Don't kill. We're created to be content in the Lord. He is our contentment. Don't steal. So you see how the law is really an expression of God's character. It's his original intention for humanity. And so you come back to the text here in Romans then, verse 14 and 15, when Paul says we're not under law but under grace, does this mean that the Ten Commandments have been abolished? Does it mean as a Christian, I can have any other God that I want to? I can take the name of God in vain. I can disregard the Lord's day. I'm free to do whatever I want to. That's not what Paul means here. He's answering his question the same way that he does that first question in the earlier part of chapter 6. By no means. You totally are missing the point. God doesn't save a person so that that person can then continue on in sin and total disregard from the law of God. He's saying, no, God does a work by the gospel on the inside of a person so that now a person wants to serve God and obey his commandments from the heart. Because only the one who has faith in Jesus Christ can truly obey. It's because God's done a new work in you. So we're no longer under the law. We're not under the law as a way of justification. That means you can't be saved by keeping the law. No person has ever been saved by keeping the law. We're not under the law as it relates to legislation. All of the civil and all the ceremonial requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. Even the moral requirements of the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And that's the righteousness then that's given to your account as a believer. It's the righteousness of Jesus. God looks at you now as someone who trusts in Jesus Christ, as someone who's righteous. And then I'm not under the law as the dynamic for sanctification. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, listen, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. In other words, now as Christians, we say no to sin and yes to righteousness, not as the result of struggling in our own effort to keep the law, but now we do so by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you got saved, God put an engine inside of you. He came to take up residence in your heart and in your life, to empower your obedience. So we've been changed from the inside. And this idea that any Christian would want to serve sin and despise God's moral law, this is a complete contradiction. And Paul says, listen, by no means. You've been changed from within. You've been given a new heart. And all of this is a matter of truth that you've got to know. Again, look at what he says there in verse 16. He says, do you not know? Don't you know that if you present yourselves, if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Whether it be sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness. Again, to be a slave of something is to become an instrument in serving its interests. If sin is your master, then you're going to be interested in serving its interests. But if Jesus is your master, you're going to be interested in serving his interests. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the action then that's required, the argument that's made, Paul underscores the place of the law. He follows that up then in verses 17 and 18 by emphasizing the power of the gospel. How is it that we've been changed from the inside? Well, this is the work of the gospel. This is the work of God's Spirit. A change of masters has taken place in my life. And before I was saved, I served sin as my Lord. Now that I'm saved, I serve Jesus as my Lord. And I serve him from the heart because a change has taken place in me. I mean, look at what he says there in verses 17 and 18. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, he says, now you've become obedient from the heart. But what are we obedient from the heart to? He goes on. He says, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The gospel. The word of God. He says, now you're obedient to it from the heart. You've been set free from sin. Now you've been made a slave of righteousness. So he says, believers now have become obedient from the heart. God doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. Grace is inward transformation that results in obedience. Now, folks, this is the direct fulfillment of what God said he would do through the prophet Jeremiah, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with my people in those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The idea, God says, I'm going to do a work on the inside of you so that you'll want to obey me from the heart. And that's what the gospel does. And so these Roman Christians were those who had become obedient to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. That's huge. I like what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, their slavery to Christ was not just a vague commitment to follow him. The woods are full of people who think that they're saved simply because of some prayer that they prayed when they were young, but there's no fruit in their life. There's no desire for the things of God. Last time, they can't even remember the last time they've been in church. And when the offering plate comes by, don't expect them to put anything in the offering plate. Why? Because Christ is not their master. Wow. So vague commitment to follow him. This is not what Paul's talking about here. He says this is deep commitment to live by a specific standard of behavior derived from the teaching of Christ. They realized that their Christianity demanded a profound slavery. They had been saved. They had been changed from the inside out. God had given them a new heart. And now that heart delighted to obey God. Literally, Paul is talking about that standard of teaching into which you were delivered. You can translate it that way. You know, we tend to think of a believer as being someone to whom God's word has been delivered, and that's true. But here, Paul is also saying that a believer is someone who's been delivered into God's word. God's word is given to me, and now as a believer, I'm given to God's word. The idea is that when God makes a new creation of a believer, he casts him or her into the mold of divine truth. And their life then is brought in line with his truth. That's why Paul is going to go on and say what he does in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind from within. So here's the thing. What does it take for a person to become a slave of sin? Natural birth. That's all it takes. Be born. You're born into slavery. You're in Adam. And unless God do something for you by means of a new birth, you're just going to simply serve your master, sin, because you're in Adam. But you see, grace means that I've been born again. And I've received a new birth. And now, as the result of the new birth, I've come to embrace new beliefs. Which then means that I have a new behavior. Because God's changed me from the inside out. Folks, listen, that's what it means to be a slavery, or to be a slave of God. God changes you from the inside out. To be a Christian, you've received new life. You've been given new passions. You live with new hope. You labor and serve from new ambitions. The gospel doesn't simply spray sinners with a coat of religious whitewash. The gospel is explosive power that changes sinners from sinners into saints, and we serve God from a heart that's been made new. I could say one more thing here, but I'm through. The appeal that's made, really the end of the chapter, Paul just continues to make this appeal. He says, as someone who's a slave of God, yield all that you are to him. He's your master. What did you get by way of fruit when you yielded yourself to sin? He said, you didn't get anything but death. What's the fruit of sin but death? The wages of sin is death. Now that's true. A person that dies in their sins, under condemnation, they will experience separation from God for all of eternity in hell. But see, Paul's dealing with something a little bit further here. He's saying, listen, the fruit of sin is always death. It's always brokenness. You want to go your own way and do your own thing and totally disregard God's design, then don't be surprised when you reap the consequences. And the consequences of that is brokenness. You know, next September is going to mark the 400th anniversary of the voyage of the Mayflower. September 1620, that ship that set sail from Plymouth, England, carried 102 passengers on board. Each of those passengers hoped to start new life across the Atlantic. Many of them were English separatists. They fled in the name of religious freedom, and they hoped to establish a new church in the New World, and we refer to them as the Pilgrims. Well, it was this idea and the ideas that they brought with them to the New World that gave rise to the colonies. And it gave birth to the ideas that eventually led to the American Revolution as a bunch of colonists stood up to the world superpower of the day and said, "No more taxation without representation, King George." But the thing is, you can't help but look back at our nation's history and see the providential hand of God all over it. You know, those original ideas of freedom, Freedom of religion. Freedom to worship God. Jefferson's idea that the state would not interfere in the affairs of the church. All of these freedoms are now under attack in our society. You don't believe that? Didn't you watch the Democratic debate the other night? Sexual revolution and postmodern ideas, the worship of self at any cost, this is only going to lead us into bondage. And like Israel of old, we've turned from the God who liberates to gods of slavery and oppression. And the gods, these gods, are cruel and vicious, cruel taskmasters. And let me tell you something, God being the perfect gentleman that he is, he will give a society of people over to the gods that they choose to serve. And he will let that society reap the consequences of worshiping at those forbidden altars. The wages of sin is death. But, the gift that God wants to give, it's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A wage is something that you get because you deserve it, you earn it. But a gift is something that's given to you freely. And that's what the gospel is.